So I encourage all of you to open up your Bibles or your Bible apps as you follow along for tonight's reading and the sermon later on. Once again, Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you a Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Reverend Ying will now come up.
There are always two problems that we face as Christians, aren't there? And the one problem is that we don't understand what we believe. But the second problem is that we forget what we believe. And we can forget for different reasons. We forget in terms that we are distracted, or we forget in the sense that we are deluded away from what we have been taught. When we come to week, as you know, for those who've been with us the last few weeks, we are journeying through a letter to a Christian church in the city of Galatia. And this is a letter written by Paul, and it's a very different letter to all his other letters, because unlike all his letters, which was reminded us by Dan, the other letters were filled some thanks with elements of thankfulness and rejoicing, the very fact that these were Christians. Paul's letter to the Galatians is a very different letter. He's actually very angry, because they are forgetting what the things that they have been taught. But the forgetfulness is a very different thing. If you remember, went through the letter to the Hebrews. These people had lost the plot completely, because as far as they were concerned, they heard, but it was too difficult. They wanted to go back to their old Jewish way of thinking. The letter of the Galatians, or the Galatian Christians, were different. They had heard, but then when dodgy people came in and started teaching something different, it actually made sense to them. And so they were giving up on the very truths which Paul had spent a lot of time and energy teaching them, for, as Paul tells us, another gospel. And for that reason, Paul is very, very angry. The opening chapter of his letter to the Galatians was certainly filled with anger. He says, I'm astonished. I'm just baffled. But I'm dazzled that you are giving up the faith so, so quickly. When we come to chapter 3, you can still see the anger in his writings. Have a look at chapter 3. Let's have a look at the passage there. He begins by saying in chapter 3, you foolish Galatians. He says it twice. You see that in verse 3 as well. Are you so foolish? In more contemporary language, maybe not so kind, is you guys are idiots. You're absolutely full-on idiots. How can you do such an idiotic thing? That is the sort of intensity of what Paul is trying to say to these Christians. It reveals to him how stupid what they are doing, and how much it just doesn't make sense. In fact, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, what does he say there? Who has bewitched you? That is to say that what they are doing is so irrational, so stupid, that you must have been bewitched. Now, he knows that they weren't, but what he's using, by using the language bewitched, shows the absolute absurdity of what's going on in the Christian church in Galatia. And the absolute absurdity of what's happening there is also highlighted in what follows, because look at what it says in verse 1. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Now, what does Paul mean by that? What does it mean that he was clearly portrayed as crucified? And I think the whole idea is that it's a reference to Paul's intense teaching ministry. As we know from 1 Corinthians, Paul's passion and mission life was to preach Christ crucified. And he carries that out with the Galatian church. He had spent, from the moment he landed in Galatia to the time he left, he kept teaching them about Jesus, him crucified. He explained them from page to page through the scriptures. He unpacked everything. And when they sat under his teaching, they understood. They welcomed, they rejoiced, and they embraced it. And they embraced it so much that when they looked at the cross, they could just see it. And so when Paul says, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. That is to say, they truly understood what Jesus' death was all about. But what has happened? You foolish Galatians, you are now turning your backs on the very truth which you have understood and have embraced, the death of Christ. And because of this, what are the consequences? When you turn your back on the death of Jesus, what are the consequences? Well, look at what Paul sees are the consequences. After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? What's Paul saying here? It really, in another language, is that you have been saved by the gracious, good, and powerful work of God. Now, what are you trying to do? You are trying to finish off by what you can do? In other words, you're saved, forgiven, reconciled, given new life as a sheer act of God's graciousness, and you trusted in what He has done for you. Now you're turning your back on that, and now you think that you can earn God's forgiveness, God's blessings and God's life through what you do? It doesn't make sense. You see, here's a church that they've lost completely. They've lost the plot altogether. Salvation is not simply what you begin with. You're not saved simply by grace. You also continue to live by grace. The blessings of God are given to you by grace. The blessings of God continue to be with you by grace, by faith in what God has done for you. Or to put it another way, you're saved by what God has done for you. Now do you think that you have to continue to earn it, to continue to prove yourself good enough to receive God's blessings in your life? And what does Paul say? No. It's the obvious answer here. The answer is no. From the get-go to the very end, our whole life is lived under the gracious work of what God has done for us from beginning to end. And he wants to remind them of that in three distinct ways. Firstly, by reminding them of their experience. Go back to your experience and look at what God has already done in your life. Two, by taking them back to how God has always worked, even back in the Old Testament. And three, by casting their minds once again to Christ crucified. Let's have a look at that, right? Firstly, he wants to remind them, look at your experience and how is it that God has done these things among you. Listen to what he says in verse 2. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Just one thing. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? In other words, how did you become a Christian? What was the condition that God gave you His Spirit? Is it because you did such wonderful things? Is it because you obeyed the Ten Commandments? Is it because you followed Jewish rituals and traditions and practices? And the obvious answer is no. How did you receive? Did you receive by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? The obvious answer is you believed what you heard. I mean, how could you have won God's favor from the very beginning? You came in as sinners. You were outsiders. It makes no sense that God gave it to you because you were so good, because you weren't that good. What was the condition by which God gave you His Spirit and all His blessings? It was simply, and most obvious as far as Paul is concerned, by believing what you heard. By believing what you heard. See, when you think about it, right, it's one of the biggest problems that we have. He reminds them that you are saved by God's grace from beginning to end. That's the first thing he wants to remind them of. The very first thing. You are saved, you received His Spirit simply by what you heard and by nothing else. You know, it's worthwhile pausing here for a moment to even reflect on our own church. You know, for those of us who have been here long enough, you know, for a few years, the church went through a very tumultuous time, a very dark time in the more recent times. There's a lot of conflict in our church, a lot of conflict within our leadership. There was a time when many people left our church because of the conflict. And people often ask, how can God bless our church when our church is like that? But when you pause and think about it for a moment, aren't we falling into the same trap that the Galatian church was falling into? They are thinking that God will bless us if we do the right thing. God will bless us if we have our great strategy, our great programs. God will bless us if we're holy and say lots of prayers and read our Bibles and learn all our two ways to live. God will bless us. But that's a fail to remember that this church was founded purely, sufficiently by what? The grace of God, by God's generosity and nothing else. And therefore, what is it that sustains this church and grows the church? Yeah, we'll have our strategies and programs, etc. But you know what it is that will grow our church? It's purely by God's grace. And it's interesting, isn't it, as I observed that during those dark times of our church, as I wandered around and talked to people, you know what I discovered? I discovered amazing things happening. I discovered that God was doing amazing work in the lives of people. I discovered that God was still growing people. I discovered that people were still coming to church and wanted to know more about Jesus, even in one of the darkest periods of our time. And why is that? Because at the end of the day, a church is founded on grace, and a church is sustained purely and supremely by God's grace. And Paul reminds them, that's how it's with you. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by doing great things? No. Or by believing what you heard? The gospel? Yes. So he reminds them to go back and really look at your history, your experience. You were saved by grace. You continue to live by grace and experience God's blessing by grace. But here's the second thing. From experience, he wants them to look back to the history, back to the Old Testament, back to how God always operates, Have a look at chapter 7, chapter 3, verse 7. What does Paul say here? Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Now remember, the big issue on the table here is who is a true Jew? How do you become a true Jew? The Jewish Christian was saying you have to actually get circumcised by the law, follow Jewish traditions. And so Paul asks, well, who are the true Jews? And Paul says, see, those who have the faith, have faith, are children of Abraham. Not by obeying the law, circumcision, or doing the right thing, but simply those who have faith are the children of Abraham. And then he goes on to say, Scripture foresaw, and he's referring to the Old Testament in their history, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And that is to say, how did the Old Testament people get saved? How will they continue to be blessed? How? Because of circumcision, because of law, because they followed the Ten Commandments? No. God would justify them, the Gentiles, how? By faith. By faith. And if that's the case, well, what do they need to hear in order to be saved and to enjoy God's blessings? Did they need to hear the Ten Commandments? Did they need to hear about the laws of circumcision and sacrifices? No. What do they need to hear? This is what they need to hear. They needed to hear the gospel. And so Paul tells us that the gospel was announced, in other words, in advance to Abraham. Now that's an astonishing point here. Because we think that the gospel was first proclaimed in the New Testament. And Paul says, no, it wasn't. The gospel was actually proclaimed long before the New System came on board. It was actually proclaimed in the Old Testament. It was actually proclaimed to Abraham. And I dare say it was even proclaimed even before Abraham came on the scene. Now it's worth pausing here. What is this gospel that was proclaimed in advance? Well, Paul tells us what the gospel is. All nations will be blessed through you. Now, that's sort of a different understanding of the gospel that we have. You know, most of you, if you've been to university of some sort or TAFE, you would have been taught two ways to live, okay? And that then is the gospel. Well, that is true, but there were the seeds of the gospel, the general shape of the gospel already in the Old Testament. And what are the seeds of the gospel? The seeds of the gospel is this. All nations will be blessed through you. What's he actually saying here? That at the heart of the gospel is this thing. God's promise to bless the nations of the world. That is the gospel. God's promise to bless the nations of the world. And notice also, through you. That is to say, through Abraham and his descendants, God will shower all his blessings, all his infinite diverse blessings and goodness and kindness on all the peoples of the world through Abraham. And that was the gospel that was proclaimed. Now, we know that the unpacking of the gospel and the details of the gospel gets fleshed out. This is the seeds. It's the general shape of it, right? But the seeds, but the actual mechanics and the details of the gospel, well, that is what the whole Bible and the New Testament fleshes out until it reaches its climax in the coming of the Lord Jesus. But the point that needs to be said here is this. How were the people saved in the Old Testament? They were saved in exactly the same way that you Galatians people, you Galatian Christians are saved. They're saved in the same way that you and I are saved, by faith in hearing the promises of God, which ultimately finds its climax in Jesus. It's by faith in hearing the promises of God. Now, I want you to stop here and just think how crazy this is. Because most of us, our general understanding or the general popular thing about the Old Testament is that the Old Testament is all about wrath and anger, sacrifice, irrelevant laws, etc., etc. But can I say that nothing can be further from the truth? You see, the Old Testament from the beginning to the very end, is all about what? It's all about God's goodness. It's all about God's blessings. The Old Testament is all about the gospel. Do you realize that? The Old Testament is all about the gospel. Now, I want to do a simple quiz. Now, I'm going to, if you are a Bible reader, you will pass this quiz. If you're sort of a semi-sort of Bible reader, well, let's just see how it goes, right? There's this sort of, this is a fairly well-known passage. Who knows the passage? Put your hands up, you know the passage. All right, okay, Dan knows it. I hope that Dan knows it, right? Who else knows? Okay, this is the passage about the about what the scripture's all about. We all know the passage, and you've been to Sunday school, you've been to university, you would have been told to memorize this passage. Now, here's the question, or the quiz. What comes before it? What is the verse before it? What is the verse before it? I actually would say this is an important passage, but it's only half. Because the preceding verse is equally important, but often neglected. Often neglected. What is in the preceding verse? It's like the sort of cryptic puzzle type thing, okay? You have 15 seconds to talk to each other and guess what's in, what does the previous verse says? 15 seconds, don't cheat, okay? I know it, previous verse, what does it say? 15 seconds, what does the previous verse say? Don't look. Hey, Chris Armas, are you looking at the Bible? Oh, good. What does the previous verse say? All right. All right, that's 15 seconds. That's it. All right, who wants it? Now, if you get it, I tell you what, I'll get Winston to buy you coffee. Well, maybe you can contribute to his coffee machine. It's all broken. Doesn't matter. He can give you instant coffee. All right, what's in the previous verse? Who wants to give it a shot? Who wants to get that gold coffee? I'll put in a dollar for you, Winston. That's about it. All right, who wants to give a shot? I've got to make sure I choose someone who's definitely going to get it wrong. No, I won't. All right, who wants to give a shot? Come on. Anyone give it a go? Any brave soul? Oh, Vangel. Oh, you look. Oh, no. You're disqualified. All right. Okay, anyone? Michelle. You want to give a shot? No idea. All right, Joyce. You're an FY leader. Oh, Winston, what's happening? Daniel. Come on, go. You're a cheerleader. Come on, pushing on. All right, Dan. Yo. No? Okay. Axel? No? Okay. This is what it says. Too late. Oh, yeah. Esther's going to sing it. You got to sing it, Esther. This is what it says. Notice what it says here. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, was a reference to the Old Testament because the New Testament wasn't online at the time, which are able, what? To make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. See, what can the Old Testament do for you? The Old Testament can teach you how to be saved through Jesus, through faith in Jesus. See, the Old Testament, yeah, it has lots of rules and regulations and temples and sacrifices and so on. But really, at the very heart of what the Old Testament's all about, it is to lead you to faith in Jesus. In fact, dare I say, that's what the whole Bible's about. From beginning to end, it's all about the gospel. Yes, you have the seeds of it in the Old Testament that gets fleshed out over time and comes to its climax in the New Testament. But really, the Bible is all about the gospel from beginning to end. That's why I would say if you don't read the Old Testament, you literally are shortchanging yourself. You are shortchanging yourself to hear the gospel packed in a different way to what you hear in the New Testament. If you've missed the Old Testament, you're missing the great, wonderful pictures it paints of how God is going to save his people through faith in the Lord Jesus. We saw pictures of that, didn't we? When we went through the book of Exodus, God's incredible rescue salvation. We saw that in the book of Leviticus, where the structure of the whole book of Leviticus just sings of the gospel from beginning to end. You read in the book Hosea, which speaks of God's incredible love. He reaches out and he saves his adulterous wife, Israel. The gospel, the Bible from the Old Testament sings the gospel. And that's why what Paul is saying here, you've forgotten it all. You've missed the plot. You've lost this big story. The Bible, the way people are saved, the way you are saved by faith in hearing the gospel, you know what? That's not new. That's how it's always been done. It was the way Abraham was saved as well. Faith in the gospel. But then he comes to his third point. He brings it back to what it's all about, and that's about Jesus, the death of Jesus. And notice what Paul says here in verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Now that's strange, because most of us would say we've got to try and live by the Ten Commandments. We've got to sort of do the right thing, and then God will be pleased with us. But if you're a person who thinks that the way you earn God's blessing is doing the right thing, obeying the law and being good, well, hear what Paul says. You're under a curse. That doesn't make sense. I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to obey the commandments. I'm trying to please God and to earn his goodness. And what? You're telling me I'm actually under a curse? That doesn't make sense. Well, Paul tells us why. Verse 10 tells us, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. There is it is. In other words, it's not just that you don't do it, but you don't do everything. And you don't continue it. James says, in the letter that Jesus' brother, James says, if you break one commandment, you've broken it all. You might commit adultery, but you know what? You're no good. You're no different to a murderer. You can lie, but you're no different to an adulterer. You break one commandment, you're a lawbreaker, bottom line. And that's why Paul says, if you think that the way you get to heaven, the way you continue a relationship with God, and the way you receive God's blessings through obeying the law and do the right thing, you're actually under a curse because you just can't do it. You can't live up the gold standard God set before you. So what is the alternative? Well, Paul tells us, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a cross. We know the phrase, Christ died for us. But you know, often when we hear that phrase, Christ died for us, and everyone could say that Christ died for my sins, you know what often people mean by that? Jesus was who died a good cause. He was the martyr for a good cause. Or Jesus was a model. Or Jesus was inspiring me to just conquer evil with good. And Paul says, no, it's more than that. Christ died not for us. He died in our place. He died in our place. Why is that? He became a curse for us. That is to say that if you fail to obey the law even one iota, you stand under God's condemnation. But what did Jesus do? He stepped in our place. He did the trade. He did the swap. And he actually took our condemned life, took it upon himself so that his blessed life could be passed on to us. And what was the consequence of that? Notice here, he redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. You see, it comes back to what the gospel was about. God had made this promise, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world through you, Abraham. And all those who put their faith like you will be blessed. Well, how do I receive that blessing? Well, the Bible tells us it's through Christ. Through Christ becoming accursed in our place. By Christ trading places with us. By Christ doing the swap for us. When he died for us, he was dying in our place. When he died for us, he went to hell in our place that we may enjoy his heaven. So that all the blessings of Abraham will flow to each and everyone. How? Through your good deeds? through doing the right thing, by circumcision, following rituals and laws, or becoming a Jew. No. Through Jesus and faith in him. You see, we know we are saved by grace, but the way we are saved is the way we continue to live. We are saved by grace, and we live by grace. And what does that mean for us? You know what it means? It means two things. It means there's nothing that you can ever, ever do, nothing, to make God love you any more than when he first loved you. His love for you is infinite as the universe itself. You can give all your mission, do all your missionary work. You give all your money to the world charity organizations. You go into ministry and become a pastor. That's not going to make God love you any more than what he already has loved you in the person of Jesus. His love for you is without end already. Nothing you do will make him love you any more than what he can already love you. But there's a second thing. It means there's nothing you can do, absolutely nothing you can do, to make God love you any less. He loved you when you were a sinner. What more can you do to make him love you any less? Absolutely nothing. Because the Bible tells us that his love is steadfast. It doesn't change like those shifting winds. It is infinite and can never get more than that. It's infinite and can never be less than that. Now, what does it mean for us? I think it has three things and implications. One, it changes the way we look at ourselves. You know, here we want to be one community. But let's be honest. Being part of this community is not easy. You know, you come to this community and people often, you know, feel that, often hear people say, oh, I just don't belong to this community. You know, people are smarter, good looking, better personality, sporty, successful. I'm nothing like that. Or worse still, I just don't feel I belong here because these guys are so good and so holy, but my life is so crap. You know, my life is so broken. My life is so sinful. There's sins that no one knows about. I am too ashamed to confess to anyone. How can I be part of this community? And so what do people do? Some leave. They just don't feel that they fit here. Some people pretend. In fact, most of us pretend. We will never, ever expose ourselves for fear that others, people will judge us and therefore dissociate from themselves from us. But what does living by grace mean? It means this, that God knows you completely. He knows your sins inside out. He knows what sort of person you are like. He knows your intense brokenness. He knows your failures, your moral failures, things that you're so ashamed that you will never, ever tell anyone about, lest they just cut you out from their relationship circles of friends. And here's the thing. And yet, even though he knows me and knows you through and through, he fully accepts you. He fully loves you. And what does it mean? I don't need to pretend anymore. Because I don't need to pretend before God, because he knows me. And you know what? He still loves me. I don't need to prove myself to you, because I don't need to prove myself to God, because he knows what I like and he still has fully accepted me by his grace. It means I can be free to be vulnerable before you, because I am completely naked before God, and yet he screams from heaven, I love you. See, it changes the way we look at ourselves, doesn't it? But it changes the way I look at each other. See, in this community, I come here. I don't like you. I don't like you because you're not like me. I don't like you because you're
such a bad person. I don't like you because I don't like your personality. I don't like your moral failures. I don't like you're not successful. I don't like your looks. I don't like your personality. But what does living by grace mean? It means that God has accepted you without condition. It means I also need to accept you without condition. As God has fully accepted you, I need to fully accept you. As God has loved you without condition, then I need to love you without end. As you are naked before God, then you can be naked before me and know that you are loved and welcome and embraced and accepted. That's living by grace. That's what it means to be a church that's centered on grace. But also, how does it view our life? You know, one of the things that we worry about so much, we worry about who I'll marry. We worry about whether I'll marry. We worry about where I work, where I live. We are constantly worrying. Which is why we're obsessed with finding God's guidance on so many things. You know why? Well, not only because we want to do the right thing by God, because, you know, we're his people. But I think more importantly, we want to make sure we're doing the right thing by God because we want to be at the very center of God's will for our life. Why? Because if you're off center, you know what happens? You get God's second best. You get God's third best. Or worse still, you just get a conceited pass like what I got at university. Which is why we're obsessed with making sure that we are at the center of God's will so we get the best from God. Well, I'm obsessed that we're so worried. Is this God's will for me? Is this God's will? I don't know. Because we're fearful of actually being off-center and therefore missing out on God's best. But how does living by grace, understanding God's graciousness to us, affect the way we look at life? It means this. There is no such thing as a second best for God's people. No such thing. There's no such thing as a third best. There is no conceited pass for God's people because as far as God's concerned, there is always, always, always the best for his people. The moment you wake up, the moment you sleep, and even in your dreams, God is always aiming to give you the best. And here's the thing. The best that he gives you is not dependent on how good you are. It's not dependent on how well you make your decisions. It's not dependent on how godly or how faithful you are. It's only dependent on what? It's dependent on what Jesus has done for you. Because what do we learn? Why did Jesus die for us? So that the blessings of Abraham might be given to us through faith. God's graciousness and his kindness and his blessing, all Abraham's blessings are secured to you every moment of the day. Not because of your goodness, but because of God's graciousness, supremely seen in the death of Jesus. In the death of Jesus. That is why we can say, we are saved by grace, and we live by grace. We are saved by the death of Jesus, and because of that, we are justified. And all God's blessings to us come to us through his death. But every day we live by that same grace that has saved us. Every day we live by what Jesus has done. Because every day his blessings to us come to us and secure to us by the death of Jesus. That doesn't mean rainy. It doesn't mean that there are no rainy days and dark days and stormy days. But it does mean that every moment of the day, every step you take, the Lord Jesus steps in front of you with his love, his kindness, and his blessing. We're saved by grace. We live by grace. And can I say, we will die by his grace. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that we are saved by the gracious work of your Son who became the curse that was supposed to be on us.
as he hung on that tree bearing our punishment. So that the blessings of Abraham can come to us, we give you thanks. Father, help us not to be so foolish and stupid and idiotic to turn our backs on what Jesus done, but rather, will you help us to keep focusing on Jesus, his death, and your goodness and your supreme and all the blessings that come to us through your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.